Good morning. I thought we had a medley going on there for a minute or two. What that was. Thank you for leading us in that worship time. A great prayer, isn't it? Draw me near, Lord, to you, to your side, to the cross, which defines what price has been paid to buy us and to what we ultimately celebrate, him crucified and raised again. I'd like to pray, and then we'll get into what we're going to talk about this morning in terms of the worshiping community. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that you have called us your children. We're grateful we can gather as the body of Christ, and I just pray that you'd help us all now to have ears to hear what you desire us to know. I pray that you will allow us to come before you with submission as we seek to be yours in greater detail, to truly draw nearer to you, that we might be revived in our own hearts and souls, not only individuals but also as a community, to be light and salt in this world. We thank you for your grace that is through Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen. You know, when you gather together week by week in worship, and if you've done it for a long time in your life, you've probably gone through a number of different experiences. And I want to take you back many years ago when I was a little kid. We won't say how many years ago that was, but of worshiping in my home church, which was called the Junior Department. It was a large church in Canton, Ohio, and we gathered in age segments even during worship time. We had our own worship time in the Junior Department, which, as I recall, I think was something like, I think it was like the elementary grades, grades 1 through 6 at that point. And I can remember going through those years of worship in the chapel of the church. And we sat according to class in that place. And every Sunday morning, as we would come in and take our places in that chapel for worship, we would sing together a song. And maybe you know it. I don't really remember the tune, so I won't try to butcher that in front of you. But the lyrics came from Habakkuk 2:20. And we sang these words: "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Let all the earth keep silence before him." We had this, we sang it every Sunday before we would be in that time. And I came to believe that when it says, "Let all the earth keep silence," the all the earth meant us students. It meant for us to keep silent, because that's one of the lingering memories, unfortunately, about really what worship was. Worship to me in those young years and just kind of trying to figure out what all this is, to me meant being still and quiet. That's why we were here. And we were always made to set the tone of, this is how we worship. We come and we sit still and we are quiet. And I can remember being chastised on a number of occasions when I allowed my boyish youth to show through and to violate that sanctity. Well, I don't know what your earliest memories of corporate worship are, or even recent memories of corporate worship. I don't know that I had any idea in those days what worship really meant, but through the years, hopefully we learned some of those things, and through our experiences, we gain sort of a narrative as to what worship is really about by our experiences. And it's almost always shaped, this idea of what worship is, in the context of community, because that's primarily where we gather to do this thing that we call worship. But how do we get a handle on that? What is worship exactly? And I've wrestled with that understanding for years. I know I've seen textbook explanations and whatnot. But what is it really? And the best definition that I can come to you at this phase in my life is to state it this way, that worship is a positive declaration concerning the worth or the value of another. And when it comes to Christian worship, it's the declaration concerning the worth or the value of God and of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what we gather to do. The word worship, as I understand in the English, comes from another sort of word, worthship. We're applying worth to something. We're stating that through our song, through our prayer, through our preaching, through the scripture, through whatever it is we may be doing. And we're laying that ultimate worth upon God the Father and God the Son, God the Spirit. In Psalm 95, one of the great chapters in the Word of God concerning worship, and actually is an expression of worship given to Israel to guide their worship and now given to us, the church, to guide our worship, the psalmist writes here, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." Why? He tells us there, verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." And then he goes on. "In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Why? "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Declares there, the psalmist does, even why we come to worship, because of God's greatness, because of who he is before us, and what he has done on our behalf. Paul talks about worship in a context that really doesn't begin speaking about worship at the outset, but it nevertheless refers to it in a familiar verse probably to many of you, in that opening verse of Romans chapter 12. When Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." I want us to think about that verse for a few moments, because Paul says some important things there about what that spiritual worship is, or what's in play when we talk about it. There are a couple of things that he shares with us, at least there. And one of them is this, that worship really begins with an experience or an encounter. That's what motivates our worship. Because notice again, Paul says there, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." That phrase, "by the mercies of God," is really a look back to the previous 11 chapters of the Roman letter. And I like the way that the NIV translates it. Really, it's more of a paraphrase using what their understanding is of the Greek language there. The way the NIV renders that phrase is, "in view of God's mercies." And so the idea is that Paul is saying, brothers, I want you to kind of look in the rearview mirror, and considering all that we've talked about in this first 11 chapters of this letter, of course to Paul there weren't chapters, but in the first part of this letter, in view of that, regarding that, considering all of that, because of that experience, because of that encounter, because of what you know now, therefore, present your bodies to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. That's your worship, your spiritual worship. And so there's this something, this experience of grace that should move the soul and the heart to a place of admiration of who God is. Something marvelous has been done for us and in us. And worship is really the wow expression to the encounter. It's our opportunity to pause for a moment and think, what has he done for us? Oh, he's done that for me. Isn't that amazing? I can do nothing then but give him praise and to express that praise in some way. It's really what we see in the collapsing of Daniel and Isaiah and John, and even Job in a strange way, when they experience something amazing in their life and they fall before God, and it shows us them in that time of worship, because of what they've experienced. So that's the first thing Paul really points out to us there in Romans 12:1, is that worship begins with an experience or an encounter. It's a response to what he's done. But notice as he gets deeper into that first verse of chapter 12 of Romans, that he says something else too about worship. That is that worship is fulfilled as I offer myself to God. You see, because the content of the wow expression is really important, isn't it? How is it that we express that to him? Paul cuts to the chase when he says, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's no small statement, is it? Present your body as a living sacrifice. The idea of the total being laid on the altar and saying to God, it is all yours, Lord. It's not just my wallet. It's not just my time. It's not just my words. It's not just my energy for a certain time of the week. It is all of me, and we crawl up on that altar. And notice that he designates that we're a living sacrifice, which is a good thing, right? We don't have to be a bloody dead sacrifice. We get to keep breathing and keep going because he is alive. And he has, even though we are dead in sin, made us alive with him. And so he's saying that then this worship that we express to God as this sacrifice is an ongoing expression. It's something we do day by day, moment by moment, expressing it through the very way that we live. Now, how does that rub up against how we as the community worship together? Because we kind of tend to think of worship and we isolate it to this hour on a Sunday morning. Well, we know full well it goes beyond that. But how does it influence that? How could we dare to, for a few moments this morning, meddle with the elements of our worship and look at them and consider how is it then that we as the community of Christ could move deeper into being a community that worships God in an even better way and honors him in a greater way? Well, notice again back there in Romans 12:1 that Paul began with those two important items about worship. I'll just remind you real quick that worship begins with an experience or an encounter, and then that worship is the offering of myself in response to what God has done. But then notice that he adds one other element to our worship that is just kind of woven into the language itself, and that is that the normal context for worship is a gathering. Because in Romans 12, the whole letter of Romans, Paul is speaking to the church, the gathering, and he's calling them to collectively offer their bodies as living sacrifices before him. In fact, you look throughout Scripture, and by and large, this is the way that the Bible depicts worship as a corporate practice, more so than just an isolated practice. Now, certainly worship on an individual basis is not something excluded by the Word or discouraged at all. It's something that happens. We do that. I hope we do that. I hope we practice that throughout our week before we gather together on a Sunday morning. But most of the time that worship is discussed or depicted in Scripture, it's a collective picture. Worshiping God alone is not bad, it's just not the norm in terms of what we get from the scriptural story. But think about how much sense that makes. You know, celebrating the things of life, responding to the experience in their account of grace, along with responding to any great thing we experience in life, is most often celebrated best when we're with other people, right? Celebrating things on your own is, if you did that all the time, would be kind of an odd thing. We do much better when we celebrate together. There's something about that synergy that allows us to express our joy, our adoration, our appreciation for those things in a greater measure when we gather together as the body of Christ. And to do that consistently is something that is not only healthy just emotionally, it teaches one another. We can teach each other in that. We can encourage each other in that. And I think we can even express our worship in a sense, in a better way to God, because now we stand before him as that body united by his Spirit, proclaiming to him all that he is. So worship can happen when alone, but it's empowered as a corporate practice. We share it, we encourage one another. In fact, the Psalms, we began their reading in Psalm 95. That whole book of Psalms, of course, is a collection of hymns used by the nation of Israel, used by us, the church today, in worship. It's interesting to see, though, if you start from the beginning and go through the end of historically, how the book of Psalms affects us. Each of those Psalms, obviously, is written by an individual who experienced something personally, maybe within the context of the larger nation too, that's certainly the case, but experienced something at least individually in their own heart and soul, and they put it on paper, or however they recorded it then, and they communicated that. Their personal worship experience became something very public, and from that personal experience of worship, it was shared with the community, so the community can not only read it and appreciate it, but then take it as their own and say, now we get to express this together, because his worship, her worship, that person's worship is not only their own, it's ours. We get to share it together. And so the songs that we sing together, the expressions of worship that we share together, are things that may have come from individual hearts and souls, but they're things that we collectively can bring before God and express to him the wow of our encounter and our experience with him. I love these words from the pen of C.S. Lewis. who was writing to a friend about his experiences early on in his Christian faith and how he didn't really care too much for the church setting in general. He writes, "When I first became a Christian, I thought that I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology. And I wouldn't go to churches. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nonetheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. And it gets you out of your solitary conceit." What Lewis learned is the breadth of the fellowship and the value of shared worship. We come together as a people that are very different, probably in background and experience. And even in this week, you've gone through different things that the others have not. And yet we come together under a common roof and before a common cross, adopted by a common father and saved by the blood of a common savior. And we can celebrate that. We share that. And celebrating that together and worshiping together is a powerful thing. Well, how do we do that? Well, the scripture that was read this morning from Acts chapter 2 begins to give us a little insight in regard to the way that the early church practiced worship. And yet, I was thinking even earlier this morning as I was going back over this text in my own mind that it really doesn't depict there in Acts 2 necessarily just the expression of the gathering of believers on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night or whenever it was they got together. It was really about the ebb and flow of their life from day to day to day that they expressed this. But there are some things there that were key to their gathering and to their expression of worship. And of course, it begins there in verse 42 by describing four elements of that worship. And they devoted themselves, Luke writes, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And those were foundational elements for their gathering as believers. And yet, you know, if you keep reading in that text and even beyond that text into the rest of the New Testament, there are other things, aren't there? There's the exercise of spiritual gifts, the practice of generosity, the practicing of community, and even being salt and light in the unbelieving community around them was a part of the expression of their worship. And so that's why Luke goes on to record more. He says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." In just those few words, isn't it amazing what God does through his people as they respond to the experience or the encounter of God's grace and allow it to change them, not only in the expression of their words, but in how they deal with each other, how they care for one another, and how that becomes a magnet for the world that doesn't see that practiced around them any place but in the church. And it draws them, and the church begins to grow. What about some of the elements of our worship that we practice Sunday by Sunday? How do those help to strengthen the community and be a good expression of the community of worship to God? I just thought I'd walk real quickly just through some of those elements this morning, and we can together kind of reflect on those things and commit to ourselves in a way that as we come back Sunday through Sunday and meet together, that we'll look at those elements and think, okay, how can these become better expressions of worship, rather than just things we tick off a list of what we do Sunday by Sunday? And it starts with the greeting, doesn't it? Greeting one another. Greeting one another when we come in the door, when we say hi to Marty, or when we talk to somebody else and talk to them and shake their hand. Now, Paul says at least four times in the New Testament, he tells the believers to greet one another with a holy kiss. I don't know how you feel about that. Probably won't implement that as a need-to-do thing. Our culture might not be quite as comfortable with that. Others would be. But whatever the case may be, we gather and greet each other, whether through a handshake, a fist bump, a holy hug, whatever you want to practice, whatever the chosen greeting, it's to be a genuine expression of our welcome to our brothers and sisters in Christ, our forever family. It's a recognition that we are adopted by a common Father, we're bound by a common Spirit, and we share the covering of God's grace. And we're attesting as we gather together in this place the reign of God over us and in us, and we welcome each other warmly as brothers and sisters. We can look around us and say, these are my brothers and sisters in Jesus. It's an important part, isn't it? Just that little element of greeting to know that we come together in a commonality. Another element of our worship, of course, is prayer. And prayer is something, again, that's not just practiced in the gathering. Certainly, it's something we need to practice as individuals and as our families and maybe other gatherings throughout the week. It's kneeling in the quiet at home, perhaps, and that practice is a great exercise of it. But there also is the unrivaled power of when the community comes together and bows in prayer as one. This combined humility to kneel before the one who is on the throne. And as we come together week by week, and as someone stands before us and prays, and the rest of us listen, it's not just enough for us to gather as the body to hear another person pray, but to allow that one voice that's offered to become our collective voice before God, and to be the expression of all of us to say, yes, Lord, together we express this to you. We pray for this need before you. We call upon you in regard to this very thing. That can be a powerful part of our worship. You know, one of the early distinctives of the early church was its commitment to gathered prayer. In the early days of persecution, the church gathered to pray often, and especially for boldness in the face of a pagan society that was bent on wiping them out. And Luke notes in Acts chapter 4:31 on one occasion that when the church had prayed, he says, the place in which they were gathered together, listen to this, was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think he's just stating a metaphor here. He says the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Shaken and filled. Can you imagine experiencing that as the body comes together and with whole hearts prays before him? I think that prayer is one of the primary areas of neglect in personal and communal life. And I point my finger at me too. It's one of those things that I've been fascinated with throughout my Christian life and yet have struggled with to make a consistent, large part of my life. But I still know how tremendously powerful and important it is. When we come together, we don't come together in prayer because it's the influence of a mob. It's not like the story of Babel, where they thought there's so many of us, we can build a tower to heaven and accomplish this. We saw how that turned out. It's never the collection of humanity that accomplishes things through prayer. It's simply the fact that we come together on our knees submissively before the Father who is waiting for us to talk to him and to appeal to him, because he is waiting just to say yes when we desire his will to be done and his way to be seen, and his work to be accomplished. And so together as the body of Christ, may we come together and pray in those ways. Certainly in our worship, we have the element of song, don't we? Each week we get the opportunity to sing together. Appreciate Lewis leading us and others who come alongside to provide the instrumentation to do that. It's an important part of what we do. And there's an interesting array of music, isn't there, in our world in terms of praise. You can go back to the ancient Psalms, or you can see those who use Gregorian chants or 19th century hymns or Southern gospel songs or praise choruses or whatever the new thing is coming along. But we have all those expressions of praise. No matter when they're written or what style they come in, they are the praises of God's people in song, a unique expression of all creation. And that's a gift from God, the gift of music. It's something that's amazing because it communicates in this merging of lyrics and melody a beautiful thing. The words being the expression of humans who have reflected upon the majesty of God and now who share that. And those words that are offered up to God are then given to us again as the body to share together and to sing together before God. And what's interesting about the expression of music verbally is that unlike prayer, which is often forward-looking and coming before God to ask about what's ahead, we're expressing our understanding of what is now or the promises that are to come. We're expressing often, again, that reflection on what he has done, the experience, the encounter, and saying to God, now we give you praise for this. And we do it as it's linked to melody and to rhythm and to harmony. And our hearts then can flow outward and express that to him in a different way, a way that often catches us deeply emotionally. The writer and the song have received something, they've responded to God, and now we get to tag along with that and to express it to him as well. So it's no surprise that in the New Testament, at least on a couple of occasions, Paul talks about the power of song and how it affects the community of believers and how they even use that to encourage and strengthen each other. In passages which are fairly parallel in Colossians 3, where Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And in Ephesians 5, he writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So this music we share is really a ministry. It's the marrying together of worship and fellowship as we express ourselves before God. So may we sing together thoughtfully, joyfully, recognizing what he's done. In our worship, there is often the practice of communion, the recognition that we're never far from the cross, that we're tethered to it eternally, that it's something very central to our worship. In fact, some of the majestic worship scenes that we read in the book of Revelation have John encountering this image of a lamb who was slain, Jesus depicted before him most markedly as the one who died upon a cross for the sin of the world. Resurrected, alive forevermore, but still bearing the marks of that gift of grace that he has supplied for us. So in his death, we encounter his beauty and his power. For my tradition, I was raised in church where we observed communion every week. And it was something that we sometimes struggled with that because you could see it perhaps every week becoming something that was more ritual than heartfelt. And yet, as I grow older, I find that I cherish those memories because it places before me every week this reminder that we gather at the foot of the cross. And when we share together that communion time, we're retelling the story of what bonds us together. It's the blood of Jesus. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're bound together by this. It is our common worship to look upon the Lamb who was slain and to wonder and to contemplate and to marvel at what he's done. We get to do that together. Another element of our worship is certainly the scripture reading, Bible. That's an important part of what we do. The public reading of Scripture, the public teaching, the preaching of the Word allows us to worship together, having God's voice be in the lead. I appreciate very much Lewis bringing to us the Scripture early on and strung throughout our singing together as being the major tone of why we're here. It's not to hear me speak or to hear us sing. It's to hear God speak. He is the one center stage. He is the one who leads for us in all things. And so it's vitally important, much like hearing the story of the cross through communion and the Lord's Supper, is hearing through the scripture the story of God, what he's doing. I love that old hymn, which just says it simply in one phrase, "Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life." That's what the word of God is. So we honor him by inviting him to speak in our gathering. Because the speaking that most needs to be heard is not a collection of human voices, but of God's voice, of his story. So we read that and we share that together. A number of years ago, I was in full-time ministry, been for a number of years, and I became aware of the importance of this more and more in allowing Scripture to be the forefront of the voice that we hear in our worship times. Because I caught myself in this, and it's kind of embarrassing to admit, that many times in my times of preaching, when I would share the word, when I got to a scripture that I wanted to read, especially one that maybe was a little longer, I would read through it kind of quickly because I wanted to get on to what I wanted to say after the scripture. And I had to catch myself and say, no, I can kind of ramble quickly through what I want to say. But when I come to those passages that we're going to share together, that's when I stop and I slow down and I, with passion and with thoughtfulness, read so that we can all hear what God says in his word. I've tried to do that ever since that time. We need to hear what he has to say. And may it be so. That's an important part of our worship. Just a couple more elements very quickly. The expression of worship in our giving. I know many don't think of giving as a part of worship. It seems to be a time in which we're basically paying the bills, but it is so much more than that, isn't it? Money is minted life. We're expressing through the giving of what we have an expression of giving of ourselves, giving of the time that was used to earn that money that we brought in, and not just paying bills. It's an intended worship, a praise to God, saying, you are the giver of all good things, and I now give back to you. I give back to you in this very tangible way. It's interesting to me that a number of times when Paul talks about monetary giving, especially in 2 Corinthians, he kind of weaves together the words giving and grace, and uses the word grace in the original language actually to refer to the offering gift, because that's really what it is, isn't it? It's we have been graced in so many different ways, and now we can, through a response to that grace, give it away and grace others, and in a way, grace God by the expression of our thankfulness to him. We have been graced, therefore we can exercise in an act of grace toward him in our worship. And then finally, the practice in our worship of benediction. This is one, too, that I kind of came upon later in life to really cherish more and more. Benediction doesn't mean just mean, okay, stand up, we're ready to leave. Let me say one or two things. This is an important expression, I think, of concluding our corporate worship with a repetition of God's blessing. And how important it is that when we leave this place, we understand we don't leave his presence, that we walk in his grace and peace. And so then to have that benediction, that piece of scripture, or that blessing that's been thought over as it's expressed, to say that we leave this place, still a community, though we go different directions, and still a community under the grace of Jesus and adopted by the Father and still part of his family. So we don't go it alone. When Moses was called by God to be Israel's deliverer, you remember where he was, don't you? God encountered him in Midian, on the backside of the desert, and in a burning bush. It was not in any kind of a temple or a tabernacle or any kind of official worship place. It was in a very ordinary place. And Moses recognized in that moment that this was in fact God, and recognized it so much. It was another one of those wow experiences, an encounter with God, that he took off his sandals because he realized that this was holy ground. What made it holy? It was God's presence, and it was God's voice. And we come together every Sunday in a place made of bricks and mortar and wooden nails and plaster and paint, and yet we come at God's invitation, and we come and we encounter together him. We come on holy ground, whether it was here or whether we met out in the parking lot or whether we met in a movie theater or a school or the conference room of a hotel. It doesn't matter. When we come together as his people intending to give worship to him, we come upon holy ground. So may we not take these moments for granted we come together to worship. May we not consider them optional or diminish the majesty of the moment. May we recognize that we're a worshiping community. I want to share with you, as we wrap this up, there's at the bottom of the outline, it says soul training exercise. We had one of these things attached last week. It was the 2x4, trying to find those 2 hours alone with God and the four practices of kindness to somebody around you. And we won't ask for a show of hands how you did, because I'm not going to say I completely fulfilled that either. But this is a different one. This would involve the idea of worship and the Sunday gathering of worship specifically. And so something to keep in mind, just a few little things to think about. You can write these down if you like to remember them for next Sunday. And this is about really getting our minds ready to come together next Sunday as the body of Christ to worship again. Because, you know, when we enter a guest's home, it's nice to do that thoughtfully. And so if we think about this as kind of stepping into God's home, I don't want to make that too material, but, you know, the idea of gathering for this purpose. How do we do that? And one suggestion that helps us is to, first of all, create a margin of time. That is, allow ourselves the time to come in here not with a rushed feeling. You know what that means, don't you? You know how Sunday mornings sometimes can be, especially if you have younger kids in your family and you're trying to get everybody. But a lot of it helps to establish a better margin of time is when we begin to think about, prepare our minds and our very selves, even on Saturday night, getting good rest, beginning to prepare our minds that, yeah, we're going to get together, be together with my brothers and sisters in Jesus tomorrow. Let's be well rested. Let's have our minds focused on doing that thing well, and let's get up early enough in the morning and prepare good enough that we can be here to do that in a focused and a good, energetic, intentional way. A second thing to suggest you is to arrive at this place a little early so that you can practice that greeting. And warn anybody if you're going to try the holy kiss thing. You just want to kind of say, you know, ask permission first if you're going to do that. But that allows time enough for you to come 10 minutes early or so, at least, to greet one another. A third element is to come with what Richard Foster calls a holy expectancy. To come with a holy expectancy. To begin with a simple prayer as you come into this place. To God give you a teachable heart and a desire to extol him. Say, God, I don't know what's going to happen this morning. I don't know what I'm going to have a new understanding about or what I'm going to see or what am I going to experience emotionally or what I'm going to be challenged to. But, Father, I come open, like an open book, write on the pages of my heart what you want me to have there. Come with a holy expectancy. A fourth thing, then, is to focus, if you would, maybe on just one element of the worship, maybe each week for the upcoming weeks. And what I mean by that is, you know, one of those that I talked about, one element of the worship that we practice, you think, you know, I kind of tune out, or I tend to tune out in that segment a lot. And I want to get a handle on that. You know, maybe it's the songs. Maybe you don't consider yourself a good singer or whatnot, and you think, well, I just kind of tune out and listen, or I do something else in my mind. But help me, God, to focus in that, whatever part of that it is. How can you be involved more thoughtfully there? And then the last thing is this. To apply one thing from the time of worship. You're moving then from holy expectancy when you came in to holy obedience. What is God asking of me? What kind of change has he called upon me as I've been in worship this morning? Or what thing do I need to speak to him or to someone else? What kind of thing do I need to do? What one thing, God, would you have of me as I reflect on our time of worship? Hopefully these things will help you to kind of process more deeply about how we worship together as his community. And so may God bless that as you go into your week upcoming and as you move toward next Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, again, we are so thankful of the grace that has called us together as your people. And we pray that this hour or more that we have each Sunday, though it be small in the scope of our week and our month and our life, is something that can be powerfully used because it's by your invitation and it's governed under the reign of your Spirit and it's given over to the expression of our praise to you and to your Son. And so may that become something that we focus on better, that we give to you openly, that we bless each other in, And ultimately, above all, may you be glorified in it as we gather week by week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.